Okay. Brother Harvey, if you can open us in prayer, we'd appreciate it.
Father, thank you for this word today, Lord. Thank you for teaching us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you will open up our hearts, Lord, to hear the truth, Lord, of your word, Lord, and that you would speak through Adam, Lord, and to minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, just want to say, the Lord is really just really confirming to me and really kind of breaking my heart a little bit too about just the importance of His Word, the truth of His Word. And I just see as I go out, I was at the homeless shelters today, and the Lord's doing a good work. Like I see, He's doing a good work. But I see how error and things that are close to the truth, like that sound good, and how people so quickly grab those things and hold on to those things and they make them like their treasures, and it's not really the truth, and how it just hinders and messes up our walk. It messes us up. And it's been really just like He's just been persuading me of the importance of continuance in His Word and teaching the truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it's amazing because the one thing is as you start to understand His Word, as you start to come to the truth, actually His Word is the only thing that really makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense. Nothing else will hold up compared to His Word. Everything folds in and crumbles on itself. But the patient continuance to get to that point to where you really know His Word, His ways, His doctrine, His statutes, His judgments, His laws, His commandments, and really walk in them. You know, it's a journey. There's a cost. You know, Jesus talked about discipleship, and it'll cost you pretty much everything. You're going to have to die. You got to die to yourself. And so you just see though how the natural man, the carnal man, just always grabbing for other things, anything else that sounds good, feels good, and not continuing until you really die to those things and lay hold on the truth. And just been reading through Hosea, and it just, you know, it breaks your heart to just see. And you see the same thing is happening today. It's just a new covenant. It's a different covenant, but it's the same thing. Just that one scripture I posted, posted it on the group, I think yesterday, where he says, God says this, Hosea 8, verse 12. He says, I've written to him. He's talking about Israel, although specifically he's talking about the tribe of Ephraim. He says, I've written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You know, like, the more you study the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, it's just great. The hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and faith and counsel and might and the fear of the Lord and all the things that are contained in there. It's so wonderful. They're the great things of His law. His Word excels anything that man's ever written or ever done. It can't even come close. And he says, I've written to him. I gave these things to him. He's talking about Ephraim. I gave them to him, and they were counted as a strange thing. Like, what is this book? You know, it's too intense, or, you know, we don't have to do it this way. We can change things. And it just really, you really see it. But you see how in the end, error, lies, deceit, he likens it to the wind. In fact, he says, Ephraim feedeth on lies, you know, feedeth on the wind. And it's just, you know, in the end, the wind's just gonna—it's vanity. It's like it just unfolds on itself; it falls apart. But when you get the truth, you know, it's like that in Luke 6, where Jesus talked about the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Let me get it here. Luke 6, verse 46. He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know. It's easy to call him Lord when you want something from him. Oh Lord, I need this. Oh Lord, I want this. But that's not the real proof if he's your Lord or not. The real proof if he's your Lord is when he wants something from you, when he says, hey, do this. That's the proof of whether he's really your Lord. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things I say, you know? And then here's what he says. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. So he comes to me, he hears my sayings, and he does them. I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But notice what he says. The man who comes, hears my sayings, and does them, he's like a man which built a house and dig deep, and hit rock. Now we know from Matthew 16, Jesus Christ is the rock that you got to hit. He is the rock that he builds his church on. We know that faith of Jesus Christ, that is the rock. But you got to dig deep to hit the rock. The rock isn't on the, it's not on the surface. It's not shallow. You got to dig deep to hit the rock. But I'll tell you what, it's worth it. So worth it. Seeing these guys, I'm just going spending time with these guys 2-3 times a week. And just, we're opening the word and just helping them through the word and just continuing in the word and speaking the truth and not sugarcoating it and not making it feel nice for them, but just showing them what the word says, showing them the true ways of Jesus Christ. And you just see some of them are really getting it, and it's a blessing. Okay. All right. Let's get to today's lesson. Let me share this here. All right, so this is lesson 6. We're now going to start surveying the Old Testament. Last week we did an overview of the Old Testament, kind of broke it down in terms of how it's written, looking at it as history book, instructional book, prophetic book. And we looked at those different aspects and then looked at the different sections. But now we're going to start surveying it. We're going to start going through the books, the sections, and hopefully, you know, just hopefully make things help you guys a little bit, help us as we enter into this big book called the Bible. Like I said last week, it's a big book. It's a big book. But then when you think about the eternal God having to give us everything we need for this life and give us a good perspective of his work from the beginning to the end, it's actually not a big book. It's actually a small book compared to how much he could give. But everything's really packed in that Bible. It's amazing how everything is packed in there. Everything you need, everything's been dealt with that needs to be dealt with. We just need to go through it, and we need his spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. Okay, so scripture from Romans 3. This is Paul the Apostle. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So Romans is an excellent book. We'll have to study it sometime. It's absolutely essential to really understand that book in order to really understand Christianity properly. But basically, he's looking at Jew versus Gentile, and he's proving that they're all under sin, but he's proving that the Jews did have an advantage. So the question is, what advantage did the Jew have? What was the profit of being circumcised? He's talking about being of the flesh and blood descendancy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he hears what he says. Much every way. What advantage did the Jews have? Much every way. Had every advantage. And here, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God, it's not just the written word of God, but it's actually the spoken word of God. And then the spoken word of God was put on paper and pen. And what he's saying is that, and I posted that scripture. Let me pull it up. I posted it on the group yesterday from Amos. Let me pull it up real quick. Okay, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what God said to the nation of Israel. He said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Then he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. But here's the idea. The idea is that they were the only ones of all the nations. Israel was the only nation that God revealed himself to directly, that he opened up the things of his law and his word to and made covenant with. It was Israel, nobody else. All right, so when we're looking at the Old Testament, the first section is the law. And this is the five books of Moses. This is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay, let's do a quick overview of the law. In these books, we're going to see the beginning of all things. And that's going to be in the early part of Genesis. We'll see the beginning of all things. Okay? We're going to see specifically the beginning of God's nation. We're going to see the beginning of a bunch of nations, but he's going to really hone in on the beginning of God's nation, which is Israel. And God's nation, as we talked about, Vanessa asked the question before, it was a good question, comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, it's not that God chose Israel per se, it's that God chose Abraham, because Abraham was a man of faith. And then God made a nation. It was a promise to Abraham, and there were promises made to Abraham that his seed inherited, which was Israel. Okay, so what we saw is we're going to also see Israel's growth, deliverance, and wanderings before they enter the promised land. So again, when you're looking at the first five books, except for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to wander through the promised land and go down to Egypt and go back through the promised land, go down to Egypt. But in terms of the nation, once you get into Exodus, these first five books, or those four books after, this is before they enter the promised land. We're going to see God raising up Moses to establish the covenant of the law. We're going to see the tribe of Levi is going to be chosen for the priesthood and for the service of God, for the altar, for the sacrifices, for the worship at the tabernacle. And then we're going to see the construction of the tabernacle itself, which will be God's house of worship through about the first 500 years of the law. Okay, that's an estimate. It's about 500 years. So about the first 500 years of the law, the tabernacle. That was the place where you went to offer sacrifice. That was where you went to appear. If you wanted to find out what God said about something, you went to the tabernacle and you asked the high priest. Well, he probably didn't ask the high priest directly. He'd ask one of the priests. And one of the priests would ask the high priest, and then he could go and he could speak to God through the Urim and the Thummim, and he could get direct answers to questions from the living God. Okay, let's survey these books here. Okay, so the first book, again, Genesis, that's about the approximate time frame. These dates are not exact. They're not perfect. I have not studied, this is one thing I have not studied myself, is the dates. I have not studied the dates thoroughly. I've only looked a little bit at them, so I'm taking these dates from other men. Most everything else that I teach, I have studied it, and so when I teach you it, I can say it with authority. With this, with the dates, I don't really know. I'm just kind of going off of what I've seen. Okay, in Genesis, we're going to see the beginning of creation. We're going to see the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of temptation, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, sacrifice, judgment, languages, nations, the nation of Israel, and also Israel's enemies. That's what we're going to see in Genesis, okay? This is a list of some of the key people that you're going to see in Genesis, like key people. There's way more people in Genesis, but these are like the key ones. Obviously, God, Adam, Eve, Satan, Cain, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Laban, Reuben, Judah, Joseph, Benjamin, Pharaoh. These are key guys that you're going to see throughout Genesis. If you trace the main guys, you got Adam. Then Adam, his good son is Seth, where the godly line's going to come from. About 10 generations later, you get to Noah. He's the one who passed through the flood into the new world. and the whole earth starts fresh with Noah and his sons. About 10 generations after Noah, you get to a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, and God calls him from Mesopotamia, calls him to leave his land. So by the time you get to Genesis 12, we're honing in on Abraham, Sarah, and the story there. Abraham's promised child who came through Sarah was Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah have twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob ends up being the chosen one. He's the one who's renamed Israel. And he ends up having four wives. He only wanted one. He ends up with four. It's kind of a mess. You can read the story. He just wanted Rachel. But first he got tricked and given Leah, and then he gets Rachel, and then the one can't have kids, so she wants, hey, have my concubine, and the other one, well, I want more kids, so I have my concubine. He ends up with four, and he ends up with 12 sons and one daughter. But of those sons that are really focused on in Genesis, I'd say Reuben, Judah, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the four that are focused on the most. I see a little bit with Simeon and Levi. The other ones, it doesn't deal a lot with. And ultimately, we know Joseph is kind of the chosen one, although he's also kind of not in terms of the tribes. We'll see ultimately it's going to be Judah and Levi that are really going to be the chosen ones. But Joseph is chosen for their family to be the chosen one who's going to preserve them. He's the one who stays true to God. He's the one who doesn't give in to evil. And he's the one that God raises up in Egypt. And so I think we know that story. Okay, so Genesis ends with Joseph dying and being embalmed in a coffin in Egypt, and it ends with God's people in Egypt. But God made a promise, and Joseph prophesied and said, when you guys leave Egypt one day, when God leads you out, you take my bones and you bury them back with my fathers, my forefathers. So Exodus, this is the time frame, and this begins in Egypt. And so in Exodus, we're going to see the raising up of Moses. We're going to see the plagues. We'll see the Passover. We'll see the exit out of Egypt. Again, Exodus means exit, to leave. We're going to see them leaving out of Egypt. And then we're going to see the beginning of the law, which is the beginning of the old covenant at Sinai. And then we're going to see the plans, and then ultimately the construction of the tabernacle. When you read through Exodus, you're going to read a bunch of chapters where God is telling Moses how to build the tabernacle. Everything exact, precise. God's very exact and very precise. And then a few chapters later, you're going to read a bunch of chapters that almost sounds like it's the exact same thing. And basically in those chapters, it's just telling you how they actually built it and basically how they did exactly what God said. So it seems kind of redundant, but you're going to see this a lot in the scriptures. It's kind of important. If God says do this exactly this way, the blessing comes when we do it exactly that way. And so Exodus ends, not in Egypt, but ends with the people out of Egypt, out in the wilderness, ends with the tabernacle being completed and the glory of God falling down and just filling the tabernacle. So it's like really like Exodus ends way better than Genesis. You're up a notch here. These are the key people in Exodus. The Lord, Moses, his sister Miriam, his brother Aaron, Pharaoh, obviously, the magicians, Jethro, that's Moses' father-in-law, the sons of Levi, because in Exodus, where you're going to see the tribe of Levi is going to be chosen. Originally, God's plan was the firstborn son of every family was going to make up the priesthood, the firstborn son. But God eventually rejects the firstborn, as he always does. It's kind of the way it works. You see, the firstborn is almost always rejected because Adam was the firstborn son and he's rejected. The firstborn always falls. It's always the second. And so God, as a replacement for the firstborn, chooses the tribe of Levi. And you see the sons of Levi standing up for the Lord's word and executing his judgment. And because of that, God chooses Levi and he loves them. And then these two guys, they're key because they're two. They were kind of like the main craftsmen in building the tabernacle. Okay, third book is Leviticus. And this comes from the word Levi, the Levites. And so this is the instructional book for the priests and the Levites. on offerings, sacrifices, ordinances of cleanliness, proper living, righteous judgment, and the feasts of the Lord, the special feasts. So all those things will be contained in Leviticus. Leviticus is one of the most boring books to read, but it's one of the most fascinating books to study. You start studying Leviticus, there's so much treasure hidden in this book. Key people, not a lot of key people focus on, because mostly it's God giving instruction. It's mostly the Lord speaking to Moses, and then Aaron's in there. But then these are his four sons. These are Aaron's four sons, and these guys are key. The first two guys, they decide to offer, you know, they come up with their own way of burning incense. They thought this would be cool. They're going to help God out. They try to offer this fire that's, you know, and the scripture calls strange fire. When they offer the incense, God literally burns them up. They die on the spot. They drag their bodies out of the tabernacle. So one thing you're going to find with the living God, do not help him out and try to create new ways. Do not come up with your own ideas or your own schemes. God's very exact. He's very specific. He'll tell you exactly what you want, what he wants done, exactly how he wants to do it, and just trust him and just do it. And that's where the blessing comes. We saw that at the end of Exodus. You come up with your own thing and think you're going to help God out. It's not good. So these two end up replacing these two, and they end up executing the priest's office. Okay, let's continue. Fourth book is Numbers. Obviously, Numbers has to do with counting, has to do with reckoning, has to also do with time is ticking, okay? So in Numbers, what you're going to see is you're going to see the census of Israel. One of the things that's interesting is when God called Israel out of Egypt, he calls them his armies. So God's nation was to be a nation of priests, they were to be a nation of kings, but they were also to be a nation of warriors, okay? This is just the reality. Because there's evil on this earth, and evil's on this earth, God's people have to learn to be warriors. And so in the Old Testament, they fought with physical sword, physical flesh and blood. That's what God was calling to. Again, remember, Old Testament, earthy, focusing on the things of the earth. They're fighting physical wars, physical battles, taking physical territory back for physical land and a physical temple. New Testament, we're not fighting physical battles. We're not taking physical territory. We're not fighting for physical pieces of land. We're not fighting for physical temples and physical churches and physical buildings. That's not what we're doing. People who do that are confused and delusional, and they think they're still in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we're a spiritual people. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices. We're not burning, you know, bulls and goats on the altars anymore. But we offer spiritual sacrifices. We're a spiritual temple. We, the body of Christ, we as people, as individuals, okay? We make up a spiritual house. It's not about a physical building. It's not about like there's no holy water or even holy oil or there's no holy physical things anymore, really. What we're supposed to do is present our bodies as holy, acceptable offerings, but really it's a spiritual work of the Holy Ghost in the Spirit. We're fighting spiritual warfare. We're fighting against principalities and powers. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, that's not our battle in the New Testament. Jesus Christ said, if my kingdom were of this earth, my children would fight so that I wouldn't be delivered. But my kingdom's not from hence. My kingdom's from heaven. So we're fighting different things. But again, we can learn from the Old Testament because those things, all the things of the physical, are pictures that are foreshadowing the spiritual. And actually, the spiritual is greater and is the more real substance. We think physical is being the real substance and spiritual is kind of being like something we can't get our hands on. But actually, it's the opposite. Spiritual is the more real substance. Physical, this is the stuff that's temporary, it's going to pass away. So in Numbers, first thing he does is he says, you number all the males, 20 years old and upward. Why? Because that's his armies. In the nation of Israel, God's way, every man, 20 and up, that's a man. Okay, God's definition, not 18. I know the world has changed it. They think they're smarter than God. They're not smarter than God. 20 years old, that's when you're a man, and that's when you can go to war. 20 and up. And so they right off the bat, you see him counting all the tribes. What's he doing? He's numbering the men who can be men of war, because God's going to start preparing them for war. Because when he brings them into the promised land, yes, it's the promised land, and yes, God will, he'll fight for them and all that, but they need to be ready to battle, because there's battles. There's evil in the world, and you're going to have to fight it. Okay, we see some other laws and stuff, but then ultimately what we see is their rebellion, the nation of Israel's rebellion against God's word of the promised land. And you guys know the story. They got up to the brink, and they said, ah, let's send some spies in just to check it out. That was a mistake right there. I should have never sent spies in. Should have just believed God's word. You don't have to spy something out that God told you. I got this for you. Unless God says, go check it out. But anyway, so they go spy it out. And he says, go ahead, you can do that. And they come back, and you know the thing. 10 of them bring the evil report. Only 2 bring the good report. And the congregation believes the evil report. One of the things you're going to see about human beings, the masses, and this goes for God's people too, they are much more quicker to believe the lying report, the evil report, than they are to believe the truth. I don't know why, but human beings really just grab lies much quicker and much easier than the truth. And so because of that, God says, all right, fine. You don't want my promised land? This generation will never see my rest. It says that he swore in his wrath, they'll never see my rest. And then they say, oh, no, we're sorry, we repent, let's go up. And God says, you go up, I'm not with you. And they actually tried to go up after that and go into the promised land. They just got chased away before their enemies. And it was just a joke. So then, Numbers, again, time is ticking. They've been counted, but time is ticking. And then you see the 40-year wilderness march, and you see God killing off all the rebels, all the whoremongers, all the murmurers and complainers. God's destroying the people who don't really have faith. And he's wasting away that generation, and we see him raising up the new generation. And then you're going to see in Numbers where there's a new census. And you go, wait, I thought he already counted the tribes. That's because now he's counting the new generation that's going to go into the promised land. So it's kind of like a fresh start starts happening in Numbers. So Numbers is not one of my favorite books, but it's, I don't know, I just hate seeing men screw it up, you know? I like to see the victory. So Joshua is much more exciting, but that's Numbers. Here's some of the key people in Numbers. Point out Phinehas. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar. He's going to become the high priest. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. So this is the high priesthood. It's going to pass these mantles. Phinehas is awesome. Love Phinehas. Yeah, he executed the judgment of the Lord. The Lord loved him, made an everlasting covenant with Phinehas and his seed after him. We'll see Joshua, Caleb, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These are 3 wicked men in the camp who hate the leadership that God chose and say, hey, aren't we all leaders? We're all God's people. And God shows real quickly, no, I chose Moses and Aaron. And you see what happens to them. And Balaam, that's a weird story. Strange guy, false prophet, but he preaches the truth. It's kind of a weird deal. And he ends up getting killed. Balak, and then Zelophehad's 5 daughters. And that's an interesting story to look into. Okay, next book is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books. Love Deuteronomy. When I first started reading the Bible, I really liked Genesis. I kind of liked Exodus. I didn't like Leviticus. Half liked Numbers. Really didn't like Deuteronomy. Just seemed like it was saying the same thing over and over. You know, but then Joshua is cool. Judges is cool. 1st, 2nd Samuel is awesome, you know. But as you grow and you begin to understand the ways of the Lord and understand the heart of God, you're going to love Deuteronomy. So rich, so rich. It's Moses' final message to the nation before his death. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Okay, Deuteronomy literally means second law. So people call this the second giving of the law. And it kind of is. I'll give it to you. He really does. He reestablishes God's law, and also they kind of refresh the covenant. Because again, that original old covenant was made with the old generation that ended up rejecting God's promised land and having to die off in the wilderness. So with Deuteronomy, now he's standing at 120 years old before the new generation that's been raised up that's going to enter into the promised land. And before he passes the torch to Joshua to take over as the leader and commander of Israel, before he passes that torch, and before Joshua is going to take them across Jordan and bring them into the land, and they're going to fight the battles and all that, Moses gets one last word with them. And it's powerful. And here he just testifies of God's grace and God's, his miracles and all the wonders he did. And he also exposes the error and foolishness and sins of the ones who went before them to warn this generation, don't follow in their steps. Okay. Follow the right steps. Follow the Lord. Cleave to him. Fear him. Love him. Serve him with all your heart. I mean, just wonderful. And he reestablishes the Ten Commandments and refreshes a covenant with them. He charges them to obedience throughout. And then at the end, he prophesies their future. And man, is he spot on or what? Again, this is an old man, 120 years old. This guy is, you could argue he's walked with God for 80 years. I'm not sure if I can say that. I'm not going to say that with authority. I can't say that with authority. But possibly has walked with God for 80 years, but has definitely walked with God for at least 40 years and served God as a leader of God's people for 40 years and pretty much did everything perfect. He really, when you look at it, he only made two little mistakes. The one little mistake was when he was going to Egypt the first time and he hadn't circumcised his son, and God met him in the inn, and God was about to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. So his wife had to quick circumcise the son, so God didn't kill Moses. And that's an interesting story. You can read that in the beginning part of Exodus. And then the only other time was that whole thing with the rock, you know, and the water. And he was supposed to just speak to the rock and said he got angry at the people and you rebels, and he smashed the rock. And because of that, God says, you're not getting the promised land. Moses really only messed up kind of like once in the ministry. And just that one mess up, he goes, you're not getting it. It just shows God is a real extreme perfectionist, like extreme, 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 extreme. The true God. Okay. He's also got a lot of grace. Absolutely. He's got a lot of forgiveness, restoration, but he's a real perfectionist. Moses really walked just upright. And, so here's an old man, 120 years old. He's walked and served God faithfully for 40 years and he's seen it all. I mean, he has seen it all. You think you've seen a lot, you know, in fish and bread in the last few years. I'm telling you, this guy has seen it all. And when this guy speaks, man, he speaks absolute truth. This is no nonsense. When you get to your deathbed, you're going to start speaking the truth with no nonsense. You're not going to beat around the bush anymore. You're not going to mince words. You're not going to flatter people. So man, he preaches straight and he prophesies as a prophet of God. Just prophesies their future to a T. And most of it's not good, but it's the reality. But it's really just an awesome book. I love Deuteronomy so much. So, and again, there's not a lot of people in this, because mostly this is just Moses preaching. So you see the Lord, you see Moses, Joshua, and the elders of Israel. There's pretty much the key people. So that's the first section. That is the first section of the Bible of the Old Testament is the law. The five books of the law. Okay. Let's see what time it is here. Maybe let's just go through a little bit more. We'll just go through a little bit more. We'll get into the history. We're not going to go through all of these books. We won't do that. We'll just maybe go 10 more minutes here. Okay, so the second section of the Bible is the history of Israel. That's what it's called in modern breakdowns. Obviously, the history of Israel really begins in Exodus, or you could even go back to Genesis to trace its roots. But these next 12 books are called the history books of Israel. And what it's really looking at, again, this Joshua through Esther, is this is looking at Israel inside the promised land, these 12 books, okay? With the exception of Esther. It's looking at the conquest, the establishment of Israel, the expansion of Israel inside the land. Okay, we're going to see the rise of the kingdom of Israel. We'll also see the rise of King David. And we will see King David conquering the city of Jebus. You say, what's the city of Jebus? I've never heard of that. Yeah, well, it's going to be renamed Jerusalem. So David's the one who actually conquers Jerusalem, which is interesting. So Joshua came in and they conquered, and then there was the rule of the judges, and then there was the first king Saul. But all that time, Jerusalem never belonged to Israel. And evidently, they didn't know that was going to end up being the capital city. It's not till David, God's chosen man, who's after his own heart, he's the one who God revealed, that's my city, and David and Joab and his men conquered the city, and it was like the hardest city to conquer. It was fortified. The Jebusites actually mocked David. They said, you'll never take this over, and they conquered Jerusalem, and that became the city of the great king, and that's the capital city, not only of Israel, but of planet Earth. That's where Jesus Christ himself will rule from. Then we see Solomon, David's son, building the temple in Jerusalem. So again, like I said, that tabernacle was the house of God for about the first 500 years of the law. It was a tabernacle. It was like a tent, which it's an awesome study, by the way. If you study the tabernacle, honestly, my mind is blown at how much is in the tabernacle, how many types and pictures of God's work from the beginning to the end, the law, the church age, the millennium, Jesus Christ, the church. There's just so much packed into that tabernacle. It's an amazing study. But it wasn't until Solomon that now it actually became a permanent house. I'll use the term permanent, you know, permanent building, the temple. Obviously, it's not permanent, you know, nothing on earth is, but from an earthly standpoint. Then what we see is after Solomon, the next king, we see the kingdom splitting into two parts. So Israel was only a united kingdom for 120 years under three different kings. Saul ruled for 40 years, David ruled for 40 years, and Solomon ruled for 40 years. And again, the number 40, key complete number in the word. After 120 years, the kingdom splits. 120 is also a key number in the scriptures. It's kind of a generation of judgment in God's eyes. When you read in Genesis, God gave man 120 years, and then the flood was coming. Gave that warning of 120 years. So this kingdom splits into two parts. You have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the capital city was in Samaria. This northern kingdom immediately departed into idolatry and apostasy. And they didn't have one good king. All of their kings were wicked. Every single one of them. Just complete idolatry, complete apostasy. And, yeah. I think I'd have to count the number. They say the northern tribes were 10 tribes, but it's not really 10. I'd have to recount it. I think it's 7 or 8. Because 2.5 tribes were on the other side of Jordan. So I'd have to do that count for you. So the northern kingdom was about 7-8 tribes in the north. The southern kingdom was called Judah because Judah was the chief tribe that held to the truth of God. And in the southern kingdom, they had the capital of Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was. And the southern kingdom was 2 tribes. It was Judah and Benjamin, which is not surprising because it's interesting when you go back all the way back to Genesis. And this is the cool thing about the scriptures. You're going to see everything in Genesis is so important to the rest of the history of mankind and the rest of the history of Israel. When you go back to Genesis, when Joseph was testing his brothers before he revealed himself to them, and Joseph apprehended Benjamin and said, you guys can all go, but Benjamin has to stay. You know who was the one guy who stepped forward and said, no, 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 you can't keep Benjamin. Take my life. This will kill my father. It was Judah. So when Joseph was going to take Benjamin and he was testing his brothers, the only one who stepped up was Judah and said, no, you take me instead of Benjamin. And here you are, I don't know how many years later, I'd have to calculate it, but probably, I don't know, a good 700 years later. Yeah, probably about 700 years later. And guess who's together? Judah and Benjamin. They're the only ones who stayed in the south. And but then a lot of the Levites came down too. But the Levites aren't really counted as one of the tribes because they were lifted out. So Judah and Benjamin down in the south. So these are the two kingdoms. The southern kingdom, they had good kings, they had bad kings. They held to the true worship of God. They had the temple, and when they had a good king, the nation was blessed. When they had an evil king, it went down. And really, you see, it's like a roller coaster ride. And if you know anything about a roller coaster, the highest hill is always the first hill. So really, the highest hill with Israel was David. After that, everything's kind of downhill. They had some good peaks. They had a really good king towards the end named Josiah. He was an excellent king, but he got caught up in a battle he shouldn't have, and he died prematurely. And so eventually what we see is both kingdoms ultimately, because both kingdoms eventually rebelled against God, went off into idolatry, both kingdoms end up being conquered and carried off into captivity. And this was God's punishment, his chastisement of his children. And it's severe, with severe punishment, severe chastisement. The north got carried off into Assyria by the Assyrian empire. And about 120 years later, I think, the south got carried off into Babylon, the southern kingdom. But then what we see is we see God bringing the Jews back. After 70 years in captivity, he brings them back. Not all of them, not all Israelites went back, but a remnant went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And that's pretty much the story, what we'll see through these 12 books of the history of Israel.